You're listening to audio from Shandon Baptist Church. If you'd like to check out more resources from us, please visit our website at shandon.org.
All right, I'm going to use slides, which kind of helps me with the notes, but it also helps you see what I'm talking about. There'll be a couple of slides we're going to move through pretty quickly, but remember, you can go back and check them out. All right, so last week we talked about Scripture and tradition. So the four S's of Catholic conversation. First week is Scripture. This week we're going to talk about sin. We'll hit that in just a minute. Next week we'll talk about sacraments. I'm going to touch on that at the very end of the session. And then we're going to talk about salvation in week four, the differences between Protestants and Catholics. So I ran across a quote from John Piper. Most of you, if you've been at Shandon, you've heard of John Piper. John Piper, at least in Baptist, Protestant, evangelical circles, often his quotes and his writings get elevated to the point of Scripture. So that's not my point in giving you this, but I do want to show this to you. I thought it was interesting in light of our conversation from last week. If the Bible is God's Word, and of course Piper believes that it is, by definition, no human authority or human institution can serve alongside the Bible with equal authority. Neither the Pope nor any human council, any scholar or priest or pastor or human tradition has the authority of the Bible if it is God's words. And that is, in one paragraph, the essence of what we talked about last week. So let's take a quick look. Here's where we're headed. Last week we talked about Scripture. This week, sin. How are we made in the image of God? Next week, sacraments. You do not want to miss next week, nor the following week, because all of this is building to a crescendo as we move toward talking about the sacraments. And then ultimately we'll talk about salvation and the differences between Catholics and evangelicals specifically. Okay? Everybody know where we're going? All right, buckle up. Here we go. All right, we're going to talk about made in the image of God. Most of you know Genesis 1:26, and God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." Most of you are familiar with that passage. Well, there are agreements between Catholics and Protestants. They basically fall this way. Imago Dei is unique to humans alone and granted at conception. If you find yourself working in a crisis pregnancy center and you're bumping elbows with somebody, there is a strong possibility that that other person is, in fact, a Catholic. They're very much involved in what they believe are social issues related to their spiritual and theological beliefs. And this is one where we agree, and agree deeply. So image of God also enables personal relationship with God. It expresses immutable gender identity. The image of God does. It expresses immutable equality and dignity. We could spend a whole month on that one line alone. But we are in agreement with Catholics on this. And so I wanted to make sure that we all were clear on that. Imago Dei also includes a responsibility to reflect and represent God, and it magnifies relationships and the capacity to love. So there are a lot of agreements between Catholics and Protestants regarding this question of the image of God. Now, the Catholic dogma, the Catechism, makes a distinction here, and I want to point it out for a reason. You'll see this played out later in the presentation. Between the image of God and the likeness of God, they mean two similar but different things. So I want to point this out. Number one, in the Catholic Catechism, the image of God refers to our natural gifts of reason and free will. So they bring a distinction to this. But the likeness of God refers to the supernatural gifts of righteousness and everlasting life. So when Adam was created, he was granted, according to Catholic tradition, and there's some agreement among those of us who are Protestant, that this issue of the likeness of God means that we possessed right standing before God and eternal life. So in other words, when Adam was created, he had a right standing with God, and God created him, and he was going to live forever in that state that he was in. That is very specifically Catholic dogma. Now, I want to make just a little side comment here. Most of you know Genesis 2:17. When Jesus warns Adam about eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, what does he say? If you eat of it, what's going to happen? You shall surely die. That's how your English Bibles typically translate it. But this is a literal translation, word for word, from the Hebrew. In the day that you eat of it, notice this, and this is important, dying, you shall die. Now, the Hebrew word for die or death is muth. In our English, it would be spelled M-O-O-T-H. What it literally says here is muth tamuth, which means dying, you will die. So there's a twofold death in the warning to Adam, that you will not only die spiritually, but you will also die physically. That's what this means, dying, you shall die. And it's very clear in the Hebrew text. We just don't pick it up in our English translation. So there is a spiritual death and a natural death that occurs if there is sin. So what's the Protestant perspective on this? Well, there's no real distinction between image and likeness. This is a slide I'm going to bounce through really quickly, so everybody just cover your eyes for a minute if you want to. But I want you to have it in your notes. Most Protestants believe that the terms are used interchangeably, that it reveals a common Old Testament writing style of what's called redundancy. Now, when we talk about redundancy in the Old Testament, all of you know the example that occurs in the first two chapters of Genesis, because what happens in the first two chapters of Genesis? Two narratives of creation. One is poetry. In chapter one, we have a poetic expression of the creation. In chapter two, we have an expression of creation written to us in prose. The first chapter is very metered and very syncopated. It's written as poetry in the Hebrew language. But in chapter 2, it is more in prose. So it's not a conflicting order. One is written as poetry, one is written in prose. So there is not a conflict when people say, oh, you've even got the order wrong in Genesis. No, it's not wrong. It's Hebrew writing. It's very duplicated in that sense. The structure of the Old Testament is even duplicated. How many of you have read Samuel, King, or Chronicles, and then turned around and read the prophets? It's the prophets speaking into the history of Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles, even the first five books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, you get the law in Exodus, the Ten Commandments, and then it gets expressed in Leviticus. And the book of Deuteronomy, the title of the book, literally means second law, the second giving of the law. So there is redundancy in Hebrew literature. This is a great example of that. Image can't be restricted to reason and freedom alone. And so it should be understood to refer to human beings in their wholeness. Interesting side note. The word in the Old Testament and the word in the New Testament for saved or salvation carries the weight of the idea of wholeness. That's what the word means in both the Old and the New Testament, to be made whole. And we're going to unpack that as we go into this. So, what were the consequences of sin? Well, they were pretty devastating. Both Catholics and Protestants agree that because of the fall, sin and its consequences spread to the entire human race that would come from them. And this condition is referred to something that we've all probably heard before. If you've been in a Protestant, evangelical, or Baptist church, you've heard of this phrase, original sin. The first person to coin this was St. Augustine. So original sin is the condition into which every person is born. Every single person, bringing guilt before God and corruption of human nature. We are all born with and in original sin. And you've heard it in Baptist circles. We're sinners by nature and by choice. When we say nature, we're talking about original sin. Now, if you've ever heard someone say, why would God send someone to hell? This is the perfect answer. And the answer is, God sends no one to hell. Everyone is born headed to hell because of original sin. God gives them the alternative path. This is why John 3:16 is great, but John 3:17 follows it up well. It says, for God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world. Why? It was already condemned, but that the world through Him might be saved, made whole. So this is a crucial idea when you're talking to someone who says, why would a good God send someone to hell? Well, we're all born with original sin. We're sinners by nature and by choice. So as St. Augustine wrote, you'll have fun with this. Before the fall, he described the condition of Adam as this. Posse peccari, posse non peccari, which means the power to sin and the power not to sin. In other words, Adam was given the power to sin or to not sin. Following the fall, however, he was not able not to sin, and so are we. We are born with original sin, therefore it is not possible for us to not sin. And we're going to pick up on that later. Now, we're going pretty deep theologically. I can see some of your eyes glazing over. Just stay with me. This is going to have a payoff later, okay? So what are the different perspectives on original sin? I'm going to hit this one quickly. In the Catholic Catechism, the Catholic belief, original sin results in extensive depravity and extensive inability. In other words, the fall destroyed the likeness of God. Remember, they created distinction, but not the image of God. The image of God is only damaged. Damaged. And we're going to see that played out here in just a couple of minutes. However, in the Protestant theological system, evangelicalism, original sin results in total depravity and total inability. Okay? Those of you who like the Reformed tradition, you've heard of the 5 points of Calvinism. What's the first one? The T, the tulip. T stands for, does anybody remember? Total depravity. Okay? Unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints. Those are the 5 points of Calvinism. Well, this is the first one. What it means is that sin was extensive. All aspects of human nature are subject to the devastation of sin. So there's a little difference between Catholic and Protestant understanding of sin. But let me say this. Don't leave here tonight thinking that Catholics don't believe that sin is serious. They most certainly do. So I don't want to leave you with that impression, but I want you to know where the theological background comes from. So, Catholics also hold to categories of sin. You've probably heard this before. They believe in what's called mortal sin. Anybody ever heard of mortal sin? Okay? Now, how many of you have also heard of the 7 deadly sins or the 7 capital sins? Okay? Well, let's not confuse the two. Here's why. The 7 deadly sins, let's see, pride, envy, sloth, gluttony, anger. I can't remember them all, but the 7 deadly sins are also called the 7 capital sins. And the reason is because capital means head or source. So you can commit a deadly sin, of course, and it is very grave. However, Catholics also categorize sins in a different way with venial sins. So let's talk about the difference. Because deadly sins can potentially lead to death, but they are the source of all sins. So in other words, anger and pride are two of the deadly sins. They could result in venial sins. So I want you to understand there's a difference between the two. So, real quick, mortal sin, serious violation of God's law, committed deliberately, destroys love, forfeits grace, and if not forgiven, and this is important, through the sacrament of penance, eternal condemnation in hell results. Now, we're going to pick up on the sacrament of penance next week, so when you come back, we'll talk a little bit more about that. Well, what about venial sins? What's that all about? Well, it's a less serious violation of God's law, or maybe serious, but committed without full knowledge. That's a venial sin. Wounds the heart, doesn't destroy it, no forfeiture of grace, may be forgiven through confession and repentance, but not necessarily the sacrament of penance. As a result, the last one on the bottom does merit temporary punishment in purgatory, and we talked about purgatory last week. So here's the deal. If you commit a mortal sin and you do not participate in the sacrament of penance, you do not pass go, you do not collect $200, you go straight to hell. I mean, that's the effective end of a mortal sin. However, if you participate in the sacrament of penance, it can be forgiven, and we'll talk a little bit about that next week. But if you commit a venial sin and it hasn't been forgiven, you end up in purgatory. And we talked about purgatory last week and all of the pieces associated with that. So we won't dive into that again. I hope that's okay. You can listen to last week's. So what's the biblical response to that? Well, we've all heard Romans 3:23, right? There's no distinction. Paul's talking about a distinction between Jews, Gentiles, and moral people. That's the distinction. So he's talking about a distinction between people, not sins here. But he says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Doesn't matter what kind of sin it is. And we know that the wages of sin is death. And how about James 2:10? Forever keeps the whole law but fails in one point. Doesn't matter which point it is, they are what? They're accountable for all of it. They're guilty of all of it. So there's no distinction in sin from a biblical Protestant viewpoint. So, this is an interesting perspective on the fall, the effects of the fall on nature. And you're going to see the implications of this. Catholic Church affirms that nature, for instance, water, oil, bread, wine, and other natural objects, nature is capable of receiving, cooperating with, and transmitting the grace of God. Why is that? Well, because this nature grace interdependence hinges on the view that sin has not utterly devastated nature. So there was a preserved portion of creation. Nature is tainted by original sin, but retains its capacity to receive, cooperate, and serve as a conduit of grace. Can anybody think of the implications of that inside the Catholic Church and their teaching? Communion, holy water, and anything that is physical or natural can be blessed in such a way that it can become a conduit of grace to you and I for the express purpose of our sanctification. So there are all kinds of physical things in the world. For instance, some would say, you know, of course, what you and I might call prayer beads. I've been to a lot of Catholic holy sites around the world. We were in one in Jerusalem not too long ago, and there was a rock in the ground where it was reported that Jesus was laid on the ground after he was taken down from the cross. Well, that rock is still exposed in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. Well, there are a lot of people putting prayer cloths on that because they believe that that rock, because of the blessing that it received as it is special, Jesus having laid there after the crucifixion, that those cloths could be used to bless. And so, but you see that played out around the world in several ways in Catholic holy sites. And so there is a sense in which the effects of the fall of nature were not as severe in Catholic theology. However, biblical response, one that is more Protestant, the earth is cursed because of human sin. You can read it in Genesis. And Romans 8, 20 through 22 is a powerful statement. The entire creation groans under the weight of sin and awaits salvation. This is huge. So all of creation is subject to sin. It did not escape the effects of sin. Of course, Adam and Eve were banished from the garden to live in a world of their own making. Why would God banish them from one garden to another if the garden into which they were banished had not been impacted by their own sin? They would be going from one beautiful garden to another. That doesn't make any sense. Nature has been subjected to the power and devastation of sin. And then this last one in Revelation, the creation of a new heaven and a new earth, underscores recreation through grace. Why would there be a new earth if it had not been devastated by sin? So there's a biblical response to this. Just want you to see the differences between the two. That's why most Protestants do not carry objects around with them that they believe are holy and can transmit grace. That's why. So we'll see that as we talk about some other things later. All right, you ready to talk about Mary? We got 15 minutes. You want to do Mary in 15 minutes?
Go.
I'm already tired. I don't know about y'all. All right. So there are agreements in relation to Mary's role in the incarnation of Christ between Catholics and Protestants. Okay, so there is agreement here. So both Catholics and Protestants agree that Mary is called the Theotokos, the bearer of the one who bears God. We all agree with that, that Mary gave birth to Jesus. Catholics and Protestants affirm Mary's outstanding model of faith and obedience, and Catholics and Protestants are united in calling Mary blessed. Okay? So here's the deal. How many of you know what the Immaculate Conception is? Few of you, okay? I'm sorry? That's right, Mary. Now, most Protestants think the Immaculate Conception is Jesus' conception. It is not. The Immaculate Conception is this. Pope Pius IX in 1854. The most blessed Virgin Mary was, from the first moment of her conception, by a singular grace, just once, and privilege of the Almighty God, and by virtue of the merits of Jesus Christ, Savior of the human race, preserved immune from all stain of original sin. So the Immaculate Conception is not about Jesus, although it indirectly is. It's about Mary being preserved from original sin. So, the natural relationship between Mary and Jesus in the Catholic tradition, Jesus was preserved from original sin by Mary's Immaculate Conception, but in most Protestant traditions and theology, Jesus was preserved from original sin through the virgin birth and the absence of a human father. Millard Erickson is an evangelical theologian, and he said this, "It seems likely that the influence of the Holy Spirit was so powerful and sanctifying in its effect that there was no conveyance of depravity or guilt from Mary to Jesus." And this is crucial. We're going to see how this is important we continue to play this out. So from an evangelical perspective, Millard Erickson provides a good summary of why that is true theologically. Okay, so raises a huge question. Could Jesus have actually sinned if he was born without a sin nature? So if we affirm that Jesus was born without a sin nature, original sin, then we have to ask, was it possible for him to sin at all? We think.
Adam was born.
Sorry?
Initially, Adam was without sin.
Yeah, thank you, Catsy. That's why you sit on the front row, right? Excellent. I'm standing over here because I tend to spit a lot, and it's really, this front row is the splash zone, so I don't know why you should be there. So yeah, so here we go. Couple of biblical comments. Think about it. If Jesus wasn't actually able to sin, why was he driven into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil? I mean, that would just be a really bad camping trip if he couldn't have actually sinned. Starvation for 40 days. Mark says he was compelled or driven into the wilderness, which is huge because it was an act of God. He was moved into the wilderness to be tempted. If he couldn't actually sin, then this would have been a pointless exercise. Of course, most of you know Hebrews 4:15 that says, we have a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses, who has been tempted in all ways just as we are, yet he is without sin. There's some other verses there. So we all emphatically say, yes, Jesus could have sinned. But why is that true? Theologically, why is that true? Biblically, why is that true? Little sidebar here. There are only two other people, thank you, Ms. Catsey, without a sin nature. Adam and Eve. They were created without a sin nature, right? Catholics would add a third person to that list. Who is that? Mary. We do not. Protestants don't believe that. So Paul draws a comparison between Jesus and Adam, and this is important. Romans 5:19, Paul essentially says that through the disobedience of one, all became sinners, talking about Adam. But through the obedience of one, we all have the possibility of being made righteous before God. And he's talking about Jesus. So in 1 Corinthians 15:45, Paul refers to Jesus as the last or the second Adam. Last or the second Adam. So think about it. Jesus did not have a sin nature, just like Adam did not have a sin nature. So remember Augustine's little maxim, posse peccare? Remember that? Able to sin, the power to sin, the power not to sin. So Adam and Jesus share this. Jesus is the second Adam. So what this means is that both Adam and Jesus had the power to sin, the power not to sin. Adam chose to sin. Jesus chose not to sin. So you can see the theological lines being drawn and the analogies. And that's why Paul refers to Jesus as the last Adam. So there's a beautiful connection there between Adam and Jesus. Some of you have dipped into that before. It's kind of a cool thing. So let's move on and talk about the perpetual virginity of Mary. This is something the Catholic Church holds. The Catholic Church affirms the perpetual virginity of Mary and hence her complete sinlessness. There is a belief, widespread, that she never lost her virginity. Mary never lost it, and therefore it is the springboard for affirming that she never sinned in her life. Many hold that, some don't. There's always some who do, but generally speaking, that's the belief. So here's what that means. Mary's virginity, I want you to think about this, ladies. Mary's virginity was antepartum, in partu, et postpartum. That's what the Catholic Church says. Before, in, and after birth. So here's what this means. She was a virgin when she conceived, and after she gave birth, she was still a virgin. That is widely held in the Catholic Church. So what this means is Jesus somehow passed through Mary's uterine wall and was not born through the birth canal, not born vaginally. That is the physiological understanding of Jesus' birth in the Catholic Church. Remember the whole point of all of that. So Jesus somehow passed through Mary's uterine wall and was not born vaginally. I have a picture of that just to kind of, no, I'm just kidding. I don't. Not going to go there. So what's the biblical response to that? Okay? Well, first of all, the idea of Mary's perpetual virginity is, in fact, extra-biblical. It's not in Scripture anywhere. Okay? So we have to start there. But think about this. Matthew 1, 24 and 25 says that Joseph did not know Mary until she had given birth. Now, until is a preposition that shows the relationship of time between two nouns or a noun and a verb. So what this means is Joseph did not know Mary until she had given birth. And then it was game on, okay? That's what happened. Luke describes Jesus as Mary's firstborn, prototokos. It's one word in the original language, prototokos, her firstborn son. And the Bible in Matthew and Mark actually says that Jesus not only has brothers and sisters, but it names the brothers. They have names. You've seen this before, right? James, who wrote the epistle of James, pastor of the church in Jerusalem, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. What? Jesus had a brother named Judas. See, I'm telling you, there's a black sheep in every family. Even Jesus had a little dysfunction in his family, so I would be willing to bet that's the last guy in history who ever got the name Judas, don't you think? So he had four brothers, and from tradition we know he had, from Scripture he had three sisters, it says, but it doesn't name them in Scripture, but tradition from the Catholic Church says they have names, and their names are Miriam, Martha, and Ruth. Now, it's interesting that the Catholic Church would assign names to the three sisters. Why is that? Because they say she maintained her perpetual virginity, so why would you name sisters when you say that she never gave birth to anybody else? So here's their answer. Typically, if you dig deep, the words brothers and sisters in Scripture, they say should have been translated cousins. Cousins. These are actually cousins. Now, the word for brothers in the New Testament is adelphos, O-S. The word for sisters is adelpha, which is the feminine ending, so brothers and sisters. The word for cousin in the Greek New Testament is a totally different word. It's not even close. So the gospel writers had full use of vocabulary. If they meant to use the word cousin, they had a word to use. They didn't. They used the words adelphos and adelpha, the masculine and feminine forms of the words brothers and sisters. So that's the biblical response to Mary's perpetual virginity. Now let's pause here for a second and make sure that we in no way denigrate Mary, because she was in fact the mother of Jesus. She was present at the crucifixion. She was present in the upper room in Acts chapter 1. She very much deserves our respect, but not our veneration, not our worship, because the Catholic Church carries this further by saying that Mary was bodily assumed into heaven. Now, the difference between assumption and ascension is this. If you're assumed into heaven, you don't go in your own power. But like Jesus, if you ascend into heaven, you go under your own power. So there's a difference between Mary's ascension and Jesus' ascension. But the Catholic Church teaches this, the Immaculate Virgin, preserved free from all stain of original sin when the course of her earthly life was finished, is taken up, body and soul, into heavenly glory and exalted as the Lord by the Lord as queen over all things. This is from the Pope in 1950. Now, what this means is that Mary alone has participated in her son's resurrection and is therefore the only believer in heaven with a glorified body. That's what that means. Now, Mary is mediator. Why do Catholics pray to Mary? Why do they do that? Okay? So I want to toss some things to you. We've got just a couple of minutes left. Those of you in choir, stay with me. We're almost done. Okay? First of all, there was a theological development. And this is interesting, but you got to stay with me, because we're going to reach back in some things we talked about earlier in the session. Okay? Some Catholic theologians affirm that just as there is a second Adam whose name is Jesus, there is also a second Eve. And the second Eve is, in fact, Mary. So someone in Catholic tradition, theologians, in antiquity, even before the Middle Ages, began to articulate this. Hey, what about Eve? If there was a second Adam, there should be a second Eve. And so they really began to affirm the place of Mary in this, and she became known as a mediator, she became known as the co-redemptrix. So according to Catholic tradition, there is a part of the redemption of a believer, a person in the church, through which Mary plays a role as the co-redemptrix. That's a word that's used in Catholic theology. That's the theological side of that. Now, that wouldn't necessarily cause you to pray to her, but it makes you think about it. So what about the prayer piece? Well, there was a historical development. As Christianity became more cloistered in the Middle Ages, it began to retreat into the monasteries with the monks and the priests and the nuns. People began to look for other mediators. Since Christ, in the form of the church, and we'll talk about the Catholic definition of church next week. You want to come back for that. Since Christ, in the form of the church, wasn't approachable, wasn't visible, folks couldn't get to the monks and the priests, they began to shift their affections and prayers to Mary. And this happened throughout the Middle Ages, and it literally became a very widespread practice. And even early on, folks were beginning to pray to Anne, who is Mary's mother. Now, an interesting side story on this. Remember last week we talked about Martin Luther? Martin Luther's call to ministry is almost comical. So as a young man, he was traveling across part of Germany, and he got caught in a very violent thunderstorm. So much so that he feared for his life, and so he cowered in a ditch, and he began to pray, and he made one of those rash promises, if you get me out of this, I will present myself to the church as a priest. That's what he tells. That's his story. And when he prayed in the ditch for his life to be preserved, guess who he prayed to? Anne. Save me, Saint Anne. Remember, Luther was Catholic. So this was a widespread practice, even during the time just prior to the Reformation. So it's interesting. So there's your theological and historical development. There's a whole lot more to this. Remember, we're not going as deep as we could. We had to leave out some things. Sorry about that. So, biblical response, and this is it. Last slide. Well, next to last. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. It couldn't be clearer in Scripture. Very clear. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. It's very clear in Scripture. There are no other mediators between us and God. And then what about this? Matthew 27, and behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two when Jesus died, and he was on the cross from top to bottom. This tearing of the temple veil symbolizes our open access to God, that we no longer need a mediator. This speaks into the issue of the priesthood of the believer. But it also has some beautiful implications, because as you'll notice, the temple veil was torn where? From top to bottom. If a man had torn the temple veil, it would have been torn from the bottom up. But it was torn from the top to the bottom, symbolizing that only God could take that distinction away. And he did through the person of Jesus, the one and only mediator for our salvation. 6:30. We got to be done. All right. Ready for next week? All right, sacraments. We're going to talk about the church, papal succession, infallibility. What are the sacraments? And we'll talk about baptism and the Lord's Supper. Invite a friend. Get them in here. You'll have fun. Thank you all for being here tonight. See you next week. Thank you.